Remain standing for the reading of Scripture this morning. You'll find that in the Gospel of St. Mark chapter 2 as we continue with the exposition. This morning in verses 1 through 12 of Mark chapter 2. Let us hear and attend to the Word of God. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the Word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. The New Covenant Gospel's beginning, its source, is in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who uniquely is Son of God. That was the theme in chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel, giving a straight talk about who Jesus Christ is. But also, in fulfillment of God's salvation promises, he is Son of Man. And we'll talk about what that means. That's the theme in chapter 2. But I want to ask you something as we continue on here, and particularly as we come into chapter 2. Do we need to be reminded that the forgiveness of sin's guilt is a priority of the New Covenant Gospel? I know that is a rhetorical question, but it's one I think we do need to be reminded of, because unfortunately, the gospel and the word gospel has become so common and applied so generically to anything that makes us happy or to anything that should bring us some kind of excitement. Oh, the gospel of this or the gospel of that. But that's not the New Covenant Gospel of Jesus Christ. A priority in the New Covenant Gospel of Jesus Christ is that God forgives sin because of what Jesus is and who he is and what he has done. And that's what Mark is emphasizing for us. This is why we have good news sourced in uniquely Jesus as the Son of God. And this is why we look to the testimony that he is the Son of Man, has divine authority to forgive sin. So when we are preaching the gospel rightly, when we are worshiping God rightly, we emphasize his power to forgive our sins. And we're going to talk more about what that sin's forgiveness means. But here in Mark chapter 2, the straight talk about Jesus Christ continues, witnessing to Jesus as the Son of Man with authority on earth. As I said in verses 1 through 12, the Son of Man has divine authority on earth to forgive sins. So look at verses 1 and 2. "And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them." So we find Jesus here back in Capernaum, and there is a house provided for Jesus as a home ministry station. Now, this is not identified as Peter's house, where Jesus had been previously and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. This is not identified as a house that maybe belonged to Jesus' mother or to his family. This is just identified for us as a house, this house that served as a ministry station for Jesus in Capernaum. And people gathered up to the door. This was a street-level house. It wasn't restricted by a courtyard or by a walled enclosure, so it wasn't an estate. It seems that it was a humble and common house at street level. And as the people gathered there, I want you to know, and I've tried to emphasize what Jesus did as they were gathered there, even pressed up to the door. He preached the word to them. Again, as God's ordained primary means of grace and Jesus' main ministry activity along with prayer. I want to emphasize that. I think it would be easy to overlook that, particularly as we know the story here about Jesus healing a lame man, and we know about the conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees. We don't want to miss this. And this is something that, again, we see revealed and we have to pay close attention to throughout the gospel accounts of Jesus, that his primary ministry activity was preaching and teaching. And he was often in prayer, often in prayer secluded, or taking his group with him, or the inner circle of that group with him. So while we recognize, and while at the end of this, in verse 12, we, like them, are amazed and are in wonderment at all the things that Jesus has done, let us not lose sight of the main focus of his preaching and teaching the Word of God, and of his intercessory prayer. What he began here on earth, he continues in heaven for us. Do you love the stories where we read that Jesus is in prayer? We'll see some of them as we go through the Gospel of Mark, but in the various Gospels, the references to Jesus often being in prayer. And even sometimes he's in prayer when his disciples are in distress. We're going to see those things, but I want you to think about that as we come to it. Jesus is continuing that intercession for us in heaven. So when we read these wonderful stories of Jesus being in prayer, you need to know he's in prayer for us now too. Do you know that Jesus preached the word and that Jesus has commissioned apostles and pastor teachers to carry on in preaching his word? See, I believe that there is apostles and evangelists that are in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles and evangelists are in heaven. And in that connection, in the church on earth, Jesus has continued the office of teacher, minister, teaching elder, pastor, teacher. And do you understand that when I am rightly preaching to you the Word of God, that Christ is preaching to you? Christ is preaching to you the Word of God. If I am rightly representing and if I am rightly dividing the Word of truth. And so it's not by my authority that I say your sins are forgiven. It's by Jesus' authority that I preach the gospel. So by example and command of Jesus, along with apostolic testimony, the preaching of the new covenant gospel and the scripturally validated prayers are God's ordained primary means of grace. Again, I want to emphasize that because I know sometimes we are tempted to say we've got to do something else. This is not enough. When I say the preaching of the new covenant gospel, I want you to understand that with the new covenant gospel, I include the object lesson and the teachings of the sacraments. We give the words of institution that are verbal declaration, an oral commitment of what these things mean, what baptism means in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what the cup and what the bread and the Lord's Supper mean. The words of institution are a preaching, a telling forth. And then those elements are used as object lessons to teach us about the new covenant gospel. When I talk about preaching the new covenant gospel, I'm talking about preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. That's why I could say to you that Psalm 103 this morning, the Lord in Psalm 103 is identified to us as Jesus Christ as Lord, as he was prophesied and he was promised as the Son of Man. So when we read Psalm 103, when we confess it together, when I preach from Old Covenant Scriptures, I am preaching the new covenant gospel fulfilled. And that we understand and make those connections that Christ is the substance. So I do not shy away from preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. We talk about preaching the New Covenant Gospel. We're not talking about just giving a narrative of the passion of Christ, of his sufferings. There is more to it than that. We want the whole scope and the whole orb of the full counsel of God in preaching the New Covenant Gospel. In verses 3 and 4, the roof of that ministry house was dug out or dismantled so that a paralyzed friend could get to Jesus. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. So the roof of this ministry house that Jesus was using was dug up. It was dismantled, so that a paralyzed friend could be let down to Jesus. And I want you to take note of this. Again, things I don't want us to overlook. Damaging the roof was not an act of vandalism, but it was a desperate act of love, willing to suffer the costs. And we should understand and we should assume that the roof was repaired. I was thinking about this, and I know we're not told here. I think it's a legitimate assumption because of the ethical teachings that we have from Scripture. And I happen to remember that Jesus was a carpenter and a builder, and that these men, in a desperate act of love, dismantled this roof. They took the tiles, the straw and the tiles, the clay off, and they let their friend down. Now, I don't know how big that opening was. I'm not going to speculate as to how they let him down, but they did damage the roof. But it wasn't an act of vandalism. And the Lord Jesus didn't reprove them. We don't know if Jesus owned this house. We're not told that he did. It seems that someone, you know, provided it somehow. It was provided providentially for him. But I can guarantee you, because of the character of the Lord Jesus and the teachings of Scripture, that that roof was repaired. And that perhaps Jesus, as a builder and a carpenter, maybe he repaired it with his own hands. I like to think that maybe the friends who let this man down were apart and said, "We will help you. We'll repair this roof. We'll pay for its cost." So however it happened, I feel confident in saying that that roof was repaired. Now, why am I making a point of that? Because I don't want you to overlook an important application of Christian grace that's a part of this story. And that is that people are more important, of greater value, than material possessions. This man and the friend's love for him, and Jesus' compassion for him, and the crowd's amazement of this. The fact that the house was damaged is lost in the story. Because people and love for people are more important than material possessions. I cannot oversay that in this materialistic culture in which we live. There's nothing wrong with having a comfortable living. There's nothing wrong with being blessed with a good job and having, a good income and things of that nature and the basics of life and the common life in which we live. You don't need to feel guilty about that. What Scripture says, though, are you committing to the Lord? Does the Lord come first in giving and supporting the work of the ministry? Is that more important to you than gaining and collecting material possessions? That's the question. And it has never been my attempt to try to shame anyone to giving, because I believe what Scripture says, God loves a hilarious giver. It's interesting that word that Paul uses there is a little bit embarrassing. It means a belly laugh. It means getting down on the floor and rolling around with laughter, just hilarious. You can't contain yourself. That's a little bit uncomfortable for us. But in your soul, in your heart, is it a delight to give to the Lord? Is it a delight to serve His kingdom? Do you have open hands and an open heart so that people are more important than material possessions? And I don't want us to lose that part of the story. Look at verse 5. Jesus acknowledged the genuine faith of a group here. He calls their faith. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." So Jesus' plural reference here includes the paralyzed man, his friends, but possibly others in the crowd. It's a generic reference to their faith. It doesn't have to be to the antecedent of just the four friends. I think that obviously it includes the paralyzed man because of what Jesus said to him. But Jesus included more when he saw their faith. So I think it certainly included the four friends, but I also don't want to discount there were others in the crowd there that saw this and entered into that faith, that rejoiced and acknowledged Jesus as the Son of Man with authority to forgive sins. You see, I don't know how you're receiving the Word of God this morning, of us who are gathered here. And I say to you, your faith, I trust that Jesus sees your faith this morning. And so Jesus addressed the paralyzed man with affection and with acceptance in faith adoption. Notice what Jesus said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, I know sometimes we just roll over that and we think that that's some kind of colloquialism. It's just a nice way of being friendly. But that's not here. Jesus is speaking as the Son of Man. Jesus is speaking as one with authority on earth to forgive sins. He includes and says here that this man's sins are forgiven, but he addresses him as son in reference to his affection of adoption. Jesus owned him. You're my son. I recognize you as a son of God. And your sins are forgiven. Now, do you think that was a strange expectation? Do you think that people were expecting something different? Obviously, the story indicates to us that people were expecting something different. And the friends who brought that man to Jesus were probably expecting something different. But everything focuses on the greater meaning here, the greater joy, the greater and eternal purpose. What greater could Jesus say to this man than your sins are forgiven you for all eternity, for all time? Your sins will never separate you from God again. What he's saying to this man is, you're saved. The genuine faith that Jesus recognizes and says, their faith, and says to this man, son, your sins are forgiven. This genuine faith must first be understood as saving faith, because Jesus speaks directly of forgiveness of sins and adoption. Jesus didn't say, the accident that you suffered when you fell off a scaffolding and broke your neck, I'm going to wipe that accident out. I'm going to turn the clock back. I'm going to make some kind of time travel here, and I'm going to erase that accident, and you can get up and walk. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus didn't say that spider bite that you got, the toxin that filled your body has caused permanent nerve damage, and you're paralyzed. So I'm going to wipe out that spider bite. Jesus doesn't say anything about the physical circumstances that called this man's paralysis. He says, your sins are forgiven you. And the joy and amazement that should fill our hearts, rather than what we hear happened with the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees, Luke adds that there were doctors of the law, the scribes and doctors of the law. Mark just says the scribes were there. But anyway, they understood theological abstractions by human logic. Here's the way they reasoned. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus claims to forgive sins. Therefore, Jesus is blaspheming because he's claiming to be God. And you've heard this rubric before. I've heard that it was from C.S. Lewis, but C.S. Lewis, if he's the one who originated this, says that here's the claim. In facing the claims of Jesus that are given to us in Scripture, we must make this choice. He's either the Lord that he says he is God, he is divine, or either he's a liar, he's a deceiver, or he's lunatic, he's a crazy man. Lord, lunatic, or liar. And so here, these scribes, by their precision of theological abstraction, are giving themselves over to human logic and saying, well, here's the deal. Only God can forgive sins. This man claims to forgive sins. Therefore, he's not God. He must not be able to do that. He's a blasphemer. He's not the Lord. And so what they're saying is that Jesus is an imposter, that he's a blasphemer, that he's a deceiver, that he is a liar. Who do you say Jesus is? In reference to this story and to all the accounts of Scripture that we have, who do you, in your heart right now, who do you say Jesus is? Is he Lord? Is he a liar? Or was he a crazy lunatic that came along in history? Who do you say Jesus is? So, the uncreated, self-existing God is not a projection of human reason by a reduction of rationalized potentiality. See, that's the way people approach this idea about God. Who could God be? It's our best guess. This is our best guess about God. We're going to reduce this in terms of human reason to rationalized potentiality. Maybe there's a God. You know, it seems like maybe that's more reasonable than all of the chaos. And there seems to be enough order and regularity. We had a solar eclipse recently. Everybody went goo-goo over it. I thought it was cool. I think it's cool because it shows the regularity of God's order of creation. They can predict when the next one's going to come around. How regular is that? I'm not even going to say anything more about that, lest I get off subject. And the point is that the self-existing God is not a projection of human imagination. His fingerprints upon his creation. Everywhere there's a witness that God is the creator. And those who rebel against God in their conscience try to suppress the knowledge of God, like trying to hold a beach ball underwater. It's always there, ready to pop up at any moment. If you hand slip off, if you give in a little bit, if you don't consciously purpose to deny it, it pops up for those who are resisting the knowledge of God. But for us who believe, we see it everywhere. And we believe that Jesus is not a rationalized potentiality, that he might be God. We believe he is God, and his claims are true, and what he has done is recorded for us, reveals to us, the Holy Spirit confirms it in our hearts and in our minds, that he is the self-revealing God in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. He's uniquely the Son of God. And in fulfillment of God's salvation promises, He's the Son of Man. He came as a servant to seek and to save the lost. And that's what the New Covenant Gospel is validated for. That's why I said we must always preach forgiveness of sins in connection with the New Covenant Gospel. Believe and be forgiven. And so we preach faith and repentance. That never changes. It never changes. In verses 8 through 11, Jesus directly challenges their theological abstractions with a rhetorical theological assertion. Look at verses 8 through 11. But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." So Jesus directly challenges the scribes and Pharisees' theological abstractions with a rhetorical theological assertion. The scribes and those with them betray their secret unbelief by sinful pride. This is going to be revealed more and more in the development of Jesus' public ministry. But you need to hold on to this passage out of Proverbs chapter 6. It is a heavy passage, and it applies here and will continue to apply to the unbelief and where unbelief leads in rebellion and resistance and in hardened hatred of God. So in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, even are an abomination to him." That word abomination, words hate and abomination are strong words. Without getting too graphic, I mean, the word abomination means it makes God want to puke. It makes him sick. It's sickening, okay? And I think we all can connect with that. So what are these six things, and why does he wrap it up with a seventh that ties it all together? A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. So six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination. You'll see the seventh thing is one who sows discord among the brethren. How is discord? How is disunity? How is disharmony? How is upset? How is always trying to stir the pot? How is always causing conflict? How does God view that? He views that as those who have proud looks, who in their pride want to suppress others and have control and power over others. How do people sow discord among the brethren and try to bring disharmony and bring conflict? By lying. Hands that shed innocent blood, that's not just murder. That means willful and malicious intent, wanting to harm others. It can even be a psychological harm, not necessarily just always bodily harm. A heart that devises wicked plans, setting one's heart on these scheming plans to get one's way, to resist God and to be unfaithful to God's way, trying to manipulate and scheme to get your own way. A false witness who speaks lies directly from the Decalogue, that God condemns our bearing false witness and false accusations against others. All of this is the way that discord, disharmony, upset, and conflict is continually stirred up among those who should live in a family of love, peace, and care for one another. So Jesus' rhetorical assertion to these unbelieving scribes and Pharisees is, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Which is the easiest thing to say? The forgiveness of sin assumes a standard or measure that identifies sin and sins. To say that someone's sins are forgiven, we have to consider the source and the limits of human guiltiness. It's either God-centered or man-centered. I'd mentioned this earlier a couple of weeks ago. What are the source and limits of human guiltiness? What makes us guilty? How do we identify our guilt? People want to play games with guilt. They want to try to control others with guilt. But it's man-made guilt. It's man-centered guilt. We look to the Word of God. That's why I love that passage in Colossians 2 this morning that we used in confession of our sin. Let no one bind up your conscience in man-made rules. Do you know the Word of God? Do you know how God brings us liberty and freedom? That we have freedom in Christ. So don't listen to the man-made rules and those who try to bind your conscience and control and guilt manipulate you. We have freedom in Christ. Not freedom to sin, because the Word identifies sin for us. Over in Galatians, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And he talks about the works of the flesh. And he says the Holy Spirit does not lead us to violate God's Word. The Holy Spirit does not lead us to sin. You can't say the Holy Spirit told you to do it when you are patently sinning against the Word of God. And so we need to hear carefully what Scripture says and apply it. That's why Jesus brings this to bear upon these Pharisees. They're trying to bind people. Jesus said it before. They try to bind up their souls. They won't even lift their burdens with a little finger. They're trying to have control over people. That's why as we are taught the Word of God, and as we garden and as we sow in the Word of God, the seed of the Word is planted deep in our soul. And it's brought to fruit, the fruit of righteousness, of things that God approves. And so the source and limits of human guiltiness must be identified as God-centered and not man-centered. I want to be a faithful spokesman for Jesus Christ. I do not want your consciences bound in man-made rules. I want to faithfully preach to you, thus says the Lord. This is what God says. Here are six things that God hates. Seven are an abomination to Him. Here is the fruit of the Spirit that God delights in. And you can't outdo this. You cannot forgive too much. You can't love too much. You can't speak kind, gracious words too much. That doesn't mean that you're condoning sin. We don't just wash over sin. We don't try to soften and sugarcoat it. But we speak in love. Speak the truth in love. I sometimes wonder when I get excited preaching if it sounds harsh. I don't want it to sound harsh. I want it to sound passionate. In human terms, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Have you ever thought about that? We sometimes flippantly talk about forgiveness. Oh, I forgive you. We don't really register it in our heart oftentimes. In human terms, yeah, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Jesus could say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. Who would know? Well, He would. Just like when God forgave your sins. Did you want to tell about it? Jesus forgave my sins. I have peace with God through Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed to talk about that. I'm not ashamed to own that I was a sinner. I'm not ashamed to say that the Lord Jesus, only through His virtuous death, His life and death, only through what Jesus did, my sins are forgiven by God. I can tell you about it. I can't make you believe it. I can't make you accept it. But I can tell you, Jesus forgave my sins. And Jesus continues to forgive my sins. So, yeah, it's easier in human terms to say your sins are forgiven. But in God's terms, that is the hardest reality. Don't you get what Jesus is saying here? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven you or take up your bed and walk? See, we want to look on outward things, don't we? And we want to say, oh, man, taking up your bed and walk, healing a paralyzed man. That's really powerful. But no, in God's terms, forgiving sins is the hardest thing. And forgiving sins required the ultimate sacrifice. And so if you want to know how hard the forgiveness of sin is, you look at the death of the Lord Jesus. That's what it required. For your sins to be forgiven, it required the horrible death and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's what the gospel tells us. His acceptable sacrifice to God, His voluntarily giving Himself as a sin offering. All the violence and hatred, the world, the flesh, and the devil brought upon the Lord Jesus. And even God's wrath poured out upon Him so that Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? And I do believe on the cross that Jesus suffered the eternal pangs of hell, God's judgment and separation because of sin. In that space of hours, Jesus suffered it eternally because Jesus is equal to God. Only being equal to God could Jesus satisfy God. Only being truly human like us could Jesus substitute for us. The God-man, the Son of God, the Son of Man. So Jesus, as the Son of God and the Son of Man, says both in the presence of these unbelievers and in the presence of the believers there, proving his claim to have divine authority on earth to forgive sin, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven you. And now I say, take up your bed and walk. And he did. So limited human intellect and experiences look on outward things. Please listen to me about this, because we're prone to it. Limited human intellect and experiences look on outward things. But God looks through the outward things, and he looks on the heart of belief or unbelief. And you need to be careful where you go with that. You need to be careful how quickly and by what standards you judge others as to whether believers or unbelievers. Not by man-made rules, not by man-made checklist, not by binding the conscience according to what I like or what you like, but according to the Word of God. And I'm going to tell you to be cautious in rushing to judgment and condemning someone else when you cannot look on their heart. By limited human intellect and experiences, we look on outward things. But God looks through the outward things, and God looks on the heart of belief or unbelief. Now, in direct response and obedience, the saved and healed paralyzed man arose and walked out to his local home as a witness of God's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. Immediately, there's that word that appears to us again, directly in reference to either time or manner. He arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." How do you enter into that praise this morning? Do you enter into that praise saying, "Wow, we hear this. We hear that Jesus, as the Son of Man, has authority on earth to forgive sins. We hear, we understand that the greatest and the hardest thing to do is for God to forgive sins. It's easy for Him to show physical manifestations. We had an eclipse. God set the world in order, and over generations and the time of the earth's existence and the solar system, the eclipse have been going on. They can be patterned, they can be traced back, they can be traced forward. And we think, that's amazing. Is it more amazing to hear that Jesus forgave sins of a man? Is that more amazing? Is it more amazing to be here that the Son of Righteousness has arisen and there's healing on His wings, that He has forgiven your sins, that He will forgive the sins of others, that you don't sit in your pride and judgment upon them, that you pray for their salvation and you seek to be faithful in love and care, that you have a compassion that is willing to even give up and suffer material loss because of your compassion and your love for others, for their soul salvation that you desire? What's more important to you? Has it registered within your own heart of belief that nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? You see, there will never be eclipse of God's rejection because of what Jesus suffered in dereliction and abandonment on the cross. You will never be eclipsed from the love of God. Do you believe that? Well, that's what Jesus tells us. Son, your sins are forgiven you. And so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk and go to your home. And the man got up. And I don't believe he had to unfold, or I don't believe he had to massage his legs. Or he just got up like you and I get up. And he rolled up his bed and said, "I'm out of here." Who knows how long you've been paralyzed? But he walked to his home, and the people parted like the Red Sea and looked in amazement as he went by and began to glorify God, as we all should, to glorify God. You know, we're told that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. What do you think that means? Who's rejoicing? Who's rejoicing are the angels witnessing when one sinner comes to repentance? Jesus is doing a jig. Jesus is dancing and kicking up his feet. I'm not speaking irreverently here. There is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that comes to repentance. Where's your joy? To delight and to glorify God in such things. Don't be unbelieving, but be believing. Jesus progressively revealed throughout his public ministry that the power of the gospel in the soul is of greater importance than his outward display of supernatural powers. Again, we'll continue to see that through the Gospel of Mark, but let me just say that one more time, and I hope you'll take it with you. Jesus progressively revealed throughout his public ministry that the power of the gospel in the soul is of greater importance than his outward display of supernatural powers. Our concluding hymn this morning is hymn number